stand. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6 as we continue to study through the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6, and beginning in verse number 6, Proverbs chapter 6, and beginning in verse number 6. And the Bible says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God tonight. We have gathered together here by faith, believing that when two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of them. We have come here by faith, believing that the assembling of God's people together will edify each and every one of us. And Father, we ask your blessing as the word is preached, that you would minister personally and individually to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, we have been looking through the book of Proverbs, and here at this time in Proverbs chapter 6, of course, the same context, the same setting for the entire book of Proverbs, and that is the good, loving father teaching his beloved son vital truths to live by. And the concept and context here is an earthly father teaching his earthly son, but as a symbol of our Heavenly Father, and the truths are, of course, from Him. And so He has already warned His Son at this time about a lustful, covetous lifestyle in chapter number 5, and how detrimental that is to any kind of real joy and fulfillment in life. And then in the beginning of chapter 6, as we looked at last time, He has taught His Son about the importance of keeping your word, and this is a vital truth in life. And now he addresses the vital topic of slothfulness. And so our text says in verse number 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." And so the Bible, of course, teaches that God has placed us in an environment that requires work and effort and labor. And we don't understand this fully, and I'll touch on it a little bit tonight and kind of foundationally here of exactly what work is all about. But I think it's probably much more important to our life than we realize. And so God commands us to work hard and tells us not to be slothful or sluggards. And there's much value to that according to the Lord. And so we may not understand all the reasons why, but this is the environment that God hath placed us in. Let's go back to the book of Genesis to consider this concept and idea of labor and toil and work. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now, this is before the fall, as far as we can tell, chronologically here. And so the Bible says that God created the heaven and the earth, made all that in them is. Then he formed man from the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life. And then he made a garden on earth, and he placed man in it to dress it. That word means to make it produce and to keep it. That word means to protect. And we don't understand everything about the first three chapters of Genesis and how the world was initially set up and what the fall had to do with everything. But we seem to see here a couple of things. And number one, that man was working in some sense before the fall. All right, that seems to be evident. even before the fall and sin, man was given a job to do. Now, we don't understand the full ramifications of that, but possibly, and this is just speculation mainly on my part, but possibly accomplishing tasks before the fall was at least some different than accomplishing tasks after the fall, and maybe that it didn't entail what we would call suffering, right? I mean, there is a suffering to labor today, and maybe that wasn't completely there before the fall of man, because it seems to be part of the curse. But there was some work to accomplish, but maybe it didn't involve toil and labor. And I often think, you know, how many times I'm working on some project and things don't go smoothly. Now, it would still be somewhat difficult to do even if things went smoothly. Let's say you're changing a part on the car, or let's say you're working to try to cultivate a garden, or let's say you're building something. If things go smoothly, it's still a toilsome to a certain extent, but it seems relatively easy. But things rarely go smoothly in this world in which we live, and I think that's probably what the fall brought in. Let's go to Genesis 3 and see verse 17. Part of the curse of sin was this idea of sweating and suffering to get the earth to produce. Verse number 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow, the concept of sorrow and suffering, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. It's not going to go according to plan, all right, it seems. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so maybe even in heaven, I don't think in heaven we're going to sit around and do nothing. You know, I don't think we're going to sit around and, you know, get fanned and eat grapes all day, all right? I don't think that's what's going to happen. That might be okay for a day or two, but I'll be honest, I'd get awfully bored, I would think, by then. I think we're going to be doing things, that we're going to be accomplishing things, and that we're going to be given great opportunities to interact with the environment that God has created, maybe beyond, well, certainly beyond our understanding today. But the point is that we are going to still accomplish things, but it won't seem as arduous, it seems. And it seems before the fall, there was some labor involved or work involved, but maybe not to the point of toil and labor, and maybe things worked the way they were supposed to a little bit. We're not really sure. At least since the fall, however, and sin, man was told that they would labor, all right, and so and toil for to get the earth to produce. I think this represents, at least to me, that once the fall happened and sin came into the world, that then it was going to be necessary for suffering to take place to stave off corruption, all right? And that's what's necessary today. If you want to keep something from corrupting and deteriorating, you have to labor to maintain it, all right? And that's the concept that was brought in when, boy, this fly is bothering me, all right? All right, and so, and that's the concept that seems to have been brought in by the fall, all right? And let me say, this ultimately showed something else. It seems the concept and idea is that man had a free will before the fall, obviously, or they couldn't have chosen to believe the devil, right? And so they had to choose to do that. But, boy, I'm telling you, I'm going to have to preach harder, so I wave my arms a little bit, keep this thing out of my face. And so, anyway. Let's see. So the concept and idea is that this suffering, it seems to me, that sin brought on represents the suffering that Christ would have to do. And if you will, every time I work hard and labor for something, I am entering in a little bit. I'm giving a symbol of Christ's labor and suffering that he paid for my sins. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And especially when I labor for Christ's sake, when I work for the Lord, then I am entering in to his suffering, I think. Hebrews 1 and verse number 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so it's his work. He did it by himself. And God makes sure that he tells us that I have no part in saving myself from my sins. The Bible reiterates that over and over again, all right? And so this is the concept and idea. Now let's go back to Genesis and chapter number 2 and just think about a little bit more about this idea of labor and work. And we don't really know how to wrap our mind, I don't think, fully around this, but we'll contemplate it a little bit tonight. Genesis 2 and verse number 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. Now, this is very interesting. I mean, when you even think about it, the idea of God being omnipotent, so he has no lack of power in any area. In a certain sense, he can't lose energy because he is the source of all of it. And so to say that he works is very difficult to comprehend and understand. Or that he rests is very hard to understand in that sense. And we know it doesn't mean the same thing that it means when a human being works or rests. Certainly, we are just a image, if you will, of his work and rest. And so when the Bible uses the word work and rested for an omnipotent God, I think it means work as in activity or business, not necessarily as in toil and labor, so to speak, because that would imply some kind of loss of something. And of course, when it says that he means rested, it means that I think in the sense of cease to act, so to speak, like you'd say a ball comes to rest, something along those lines. But either way, we know that God worked, and he worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day, according to the Bible, and then he hallowed the seventh day. Now, it may be that man, before sin, worked in some manner similar to the work of God, so to speak, and not the same suffering involved. But after sin, corruption entered. Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so corruption entered, and suffering became necessary. Suffering became necessary to slow down corruption and offer temporary restoration. After all, we don't, with our labor, really stop anything from happening. What we do is delay it, right? So if you want to labor on your house, you delay the deterioration process. When you want to labor on your body, a medical doctor might labor on your body to try to make you better, but it's going to just delay the inevitable, right? And so this is the same concept throughout the Bible. And so it's this idea of offering temporary restoration. Of course, this all pointed to the only suffering that could bring complete restoration, and that is Jesus' death on the cross. Now, it's also interesting, to me at least, to consider that man could not work to dress and keep the garden until God had worked to make it and to make man and to place man in the garden. And so God had to work before man could work. And if God was not working, man could do nothing because he wouldn't even exist, all right? And neither would what he was working on exist. And I think this is what the Sabbath represents. So then God instituted the Sabbath. And the word Sabbath is the word rest. Where the Bible says that God rested on the seventh day, that word is the word, the Hebrew word Sabbath, all right? And that's where they get the term from. And so the very word has come to be, the word rest was kind of transliterated into a thing, a day set aside, and that's why we even call it Saturday. It's Sabbath day, basically, is the whole idea of Saturday. Now, in the Old Testament, God instituted the Sabbath, and he said, when I'm not working, no man should work. That's what he said, all right? When God is not working, no man should work, because I cannot work unless God has first worked. That's the whole concept, all right? Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. It was symbolic, and I think symbolic all the way, symbolic of salvation itself. Exodus chapter number 20 and verse number 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so God said, I want you to have a reminder that without me you can do nothing. I want you to have a reminder that everything that you have depends upon me. I want you to have a reminder that you can't build anything without using what I made. God said, you can't do it. No human being has any creative powers. We create nothing. We manipulate what God has created. That's what we do. And so what happens on earth? A man builds a skyscraper. What did he build it out of? Things God made. That's what happens. God has to work before man can do anything. And when it comes to salvation, the same thing is true. This illustrates the greater point. Jesus is the Sabbath of our soul. When I cease from my work in recognition that I can't get to heaven by myself, I have to rest in him. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And that's why the Sabbath was such a big deal in the Old Testament, because it was pointing directly to Christ and the idea that man cannot save himself. He can do nothing physically without God having created things first, and he can do nothing spiritually without God having created things first. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so this illustrates the greater point. Jesus is our soul's eternal rest. And of course, we cannot work spiritually until he creates us in Christ Jesus. My work is just building on the foundation that God lays when I put my faith in Jesus Christ and let him create in me a new man. All right? Ephesians chapter 2. And so I think the Sabbath of the Old Testament is a direct illustration teaching against works salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, a word basically almost meaning masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And notice we are created in Christ Jesus, that's by him, and then unto good works. In other words, if he works first and saves me, then I can build upon the foundation good works in Christ and be rewarded for it. one day in heaven. It seems likely that this is why breaking the Sabbath was punished so severely. Breaking the Sabbath represents that you can help God save you. You can work when He's not working. That's what it represents. Exodus chapter 31, in my opinion. Exodus chapter number 31 and verse number 14. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And so here the Bible says that if you broke the Sabbath, it was punishable by death. That's how serious God took it. Why? Because it was picturing something much greater. It was picturing Christ. Now, the Sabbath represents that I cannot work unless God works first, that He does the work to save me, and then I can build upon it gold, silver, precious stones, those kind of things, if I so choose. Now, this also explains, I think, why God hates slothfulness so much. In a sense, slothfulness represents that I can get something without suffering in this sinful world, that I can get something without paying the price. Do you realize everything we get in life, we have to pay for? Everything you get in life, you have to pay for. Now, we might think sometimes we don't, right? We might think we're getting something for nothing, but you never do. Now, we all try to get the best deal we can, right? But you have to pay for it. My wife likes to coupon, or not as much anymore, but she used to be pretty fanatical about it. And when she was, sometimes she'd get something for free, right? Or sometimes they would pay her to buy something. The store would give her more back than she actually bought in product on that particular product, right? And so, but you know what? She paid for it. You know how she paid for it? She had to find those coupons. She had to spend all that time looking through it. She had to labor and work to organize. She had to do all of that stuff. There is nothing free in this world. Nothing. And let me say, you know what that means? That I can't get to heaven without the price being paid. And so every time I have to labor for something, it is a reminder that I cannot get to heaven unless the price is paid. And so when I have a mentality that is often in this world, I want to get something for nothing. I want to steal. I want to play the lottery so I can get something for nothing. And let me just say, this is how it works in life. On occasion, when you think you got something for nothing, you end up paying for it afterwards, all right? And when you pay afterwards, the price is always steeper. It's like putting it on a credit card, right? You get it today without paying anything, but you get charged interest, all right? So it is in life. And this is because you get what you pay for in life one way or another. It represents this idea of being slothful. I want to be lazy and still have my needs taken care of. It represents that I want something for nothing. It implies that I deserve to get into heaven without Jesus suffering on the cross. This is why the philosophy behind gambling and other such things is so wrong. And the Bible teaches we should not desire something for nothing. Whatever the exact details of why God does this, God certainly hates slothfulness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, they're my thoughts, basically, on why God hates slothfulness. But in either case, or in any case, rather, God certainly does hate slothfulness. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 10. For even when we are with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And so here he harshly reprimands those that are working not at all and are busybodies. And let me just say, more and more in our nation, we are getting filled with people who want to sit at home and do nothing and get paid for it. And let me say, that general philosophy is wrong. And it is only harmful to a country and only harmful to a people because it begins to harden the ground against the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ because it makes hell seem unreasonably harsh because we can't see that when you don't work, you suffer for it. And when the price is not paid, you can't get something. And so it blinds us in so many ways that this is certainly wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that on a personal level, we should not strive to help others for our own sake. And so when someone is in need and I give to them, that's not for them. That's for me. Okay? That's for me. I give to them for me. Now, if they use it properly, it might benefit them. But regardless, it is for me. And so the Bible tells us, of course, that we are not supposed to be slothful as Christians. So let's go back to the book of Proverbs in chapter number 6. Because I think slothfulness is a representation that I want to get to heaven any way I want. And that's what man wants, right? Man really wants to get to heaven without having to pay the price themselves or accept Jesus' payment. And the question man asks so often is, why can't there be many paths to heaven, right? Why can't I do it my way? And of course, this is the same philosophy that says, why can't I sit at home and get someone else to take care of me? And this is the same kind of concept, and I think it causes great harm. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, and remember the word wise here, the word wisdom is to see things as they really are, basically. It's to live in reality, all right? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. God has placed us in an environment that requires effort and work to show us the great price that would have to be paid for us to have salvation so that we comprehend what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross, all right? And so we have to understand this basic truth. So what is the admonition here? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways. So consider the ant. And so ant are an industrious insect that accomplish tasks way bigger than themselves because they are always laboring and always working, and you'll hardly ever see an ant sitting still for anything, all right? They're just constantly in motion, it seems. And so when we consider the ant, we find, I think, a few things. Number one, the ant is busy, and that's kind of the point of our text here, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. And we as Christians should be busy people, not looking for leisure, but looking for work. And our rest will come in heaven. We're to be busy about the things of God on earth. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so forth. And so it goes through growing in the Christian life, and it puts the responsibility on me. I'm to be diligent about this. To be diligent is to be busy. It's to be focused. It's to be saying, how can I be a better Christian? How can I serve the Lord better? How can I know more about God? How can I grow in the Christian life? This is what I'm supposed to be doing, constantly busy. Proverbs 21 and verse number 5, because the ant is busy. And in this world, I have to be laboring to be growing or getting ahead in life, so to speak. Proverbs 21, and spiritual growth is the same way. I have to be laboring to accomplish it. Verse number 5, The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. He's always deciding, what can I do to have more than enough? But of everyone that is hasty, only to want. And so this is kind of the difference, it seems, that the person that is hasty, he's thinking about what he wants, and the person that is diligent is thinking about how to get there, all right? He's talking about how do I get to having more than enough in every area of life. And so it's kind of whether you're focusing on what to do or whether you're dreaming about what you want to have. And this is the difference between being diligent and being slothful to a certain extent. And so the ant is busy, and I'm supposed to be busy. You read the Gospels about Jesus' life on earth, and you find him going from one place to another and trying to serve the Lord. Well, he was the Lord, but trying to do the work of God wherever he went. And so he was constantly doing it, and on a couple of occasions you'll find they were so busy they didn't even have time to eat, the Bible says, because they were so busy serving the Lord, and Jesus was so busy doing his Father's work. And so when I consider the ant, I notice that they are busy, constantly running here and there, constantly carrying something, constantly trying to accomplish some task, they are busy at it. And so go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider ways and be wise. See how things really are. If I want to be successful in this world, I must be busy. If I want to be successful in the world to come, I must be busy about the work of God. Verse 7, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. And so this tells us, of course, a couple of things. Number one, they are cooperative. They don't have to have someone in charge. They can just step in and do their job. Now, there is some hierarchy, so to speak, it seems, in ant colonies, but it's not like they have a justice system or an employee guidelines or anything along those lines that give them any retribution for not doing what they ought to be doing. They're just cooperative, trying to accomplish the task at hand, Ephesians chapter 5. And this is the way we're supposed to be in every place that God has placed us. In our home, we're supposed to be cooperative, trying to accomplish the home's purpose, which is to grow each individual and not holding back the home in that area. Ephesians 6 and verse number 5. Servants, be obedient. I'm in the wrong place. It's Ephesians 6 verse or chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I'm going to Ephesians 6 in a minute, all right? Chapter 5 and verse 17. All right. Wherefore be ye not understanding, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God, and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And this is talking about in the church, and then it goes into the home. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so the concept is to be cooperative, to be working with one another instead of against one another. And so when we consider the ant, we understand that he doesn't have to have someone tell him what to do all the time. He can be the one that says, hey, I don't have to have someone to be the boss. I can step in and submit to anybody who's there who can help direct to get things done. Galatians chapter number 5. And this is the idea of submitting ourselves one to another. Galatians 5 and verse number 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the concept and idea is the lust of the flesh is basically the idea of pride. I want to do what I want to do, and the opposite of that is, of course, serving one another. And so the ant is busy. The ant is cooperative. The ant is self-motivated, as we see. He doesn't need an overseer or ruler to watch over him. He is busy doing what he's supposed to. Now, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And so basically it's what I talked about this morning. Paul says to those who are servants, in this case, bond slaves, if you will, or in bondage to others. Servant here was kind of someone who had owed a debt maybe and sold himself to someone to pay that debt off. And so he has to labor for a few years to do it. And he says, don't worry about whether you're free or bond. Do right and God will reward you. And so he is self-motivated. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 in our Bible. The same concept here, worded a little bit differently. Verse number 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. What is eye service? Well, it's I'm working when the boss is watching. All right? Not with eye service as men pleasers. All right? But in the single, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Why? Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. A reiteration of the laws of sowing and reaping. But it says I'm to be self-motivated. Why? Because I'm to realize I live before God. I'm to be busy. I'm to be cooperative with others. Easy to jump in and do my part, so to speak. I'm to be self-motivated to accomplish what I need to do. And then, of course, the ant is prepared. Let's look at verse number 8 of Proverbs chapter number 6. Verse number 8. And by preparation, I mean he looks at the big picture of things from an ant's perspective. Now, an ant doesn't have an eternal soul. And so an ant does not see the big picture of heaven and hell. All right? But neither should he, because he isn't going to go to one of those places. Certainly, there's not going to be ants in heaven, I hope. All right? But you never know, I guess. Maybe they'll be friendly. I don't know. But he sees the big picture of his life. He doesn't think about, I have enough food for today. He is motivated. I've got to have enough for winter to come, is the kind of concept here. And verse number 8 here. Provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. In other words, he works hard when it's easy and nice out and when he could be doing a million other things, because he knows winter is coming. He's going to have that stored up. And so the ant is prepared and sees the big picture. Luke chapter 12. Now to a human being, this means much more than just saying, winter is coming, so you better get your house and your car ready and make sure things are in order. This means you need to see a bigger picture than that, and that is eternity, of course. Luke chapter 12, which is really what Proverbs talks a lot about, is seeing the big picture of eternity. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now notice, he in a sense is doing most of what the ant is. He's busy. He's getting things done. He's motivated. And he's even preparing for the future. But it's okay for an ant to prepare for the future of this world. It's not okay for a human being, because this world is not the end. And so God explains that this is not right. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool. In other words, you're not looking far enough into the future. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It doesn't say we shouldn't have sustenance on earth, but it says we should be most concerned about, am I prepared to face the Lord? That's what life is all about. But work is supposed to be a part of our life. We shouldn't hate it. We shouldn't despise it. We shouldn't want to get away from it. We shouldn't say, oh boy, if I could just not have to work anymore. But look, work is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And let me say, the worst thing you can do, health-wise or anything else, is sit around. It's one of the worst things you can do. It's not really living at that point. It's just waiting to die, so to speak. All right? And so when you keep laboring and working, then you are healthier in every area. And so we want to make sure that we heed this on a physical sense for our physical life, but in a greater way on a spiritual sense. Yes, I need to be busy working in this world. My body was made to work. It wasn't made to sit around. My body was made to get things done. My mind was made to accomplish tasks. If I don't accomplish tasks, I get depressed. That's how God made me. All right? I have to get things done or I get discouraged. That's how God made the human mind. All right? So it's healthy to do it, of course. But on the big picture, I need to be even more worried about what am I doing to lay up treasure in heaven? I don't just want to work for earthly provision. That's a small potatoes to God. I mean, that should be, you know, the Bible says we should labor with our hands so we have to give to him that needeth. In other words, I'm supposed to work hard enough on earth that I don't just have enough for my own, that I have money to give to others. That's what the Bible teaches, all right? So that's no big deal to God. If you work a little bit hard in this world, you're going to have your basic needs met, all right? It's just the way it works. God has set it up that way. But I also ought to be working to lay up treasure in heaven and see the big picture of my existence, just like the ant sees the big picture of its existence, and although it's much smaller than ours. Now, we don't know, the Bible doesn't really say anything about, the difference between ants and other creatures of this world, right? But there is kind of in Aesop's fables, there was the ant and the grasshopper, and the idea that the grasshopper didn't labor and the ant did. And then finally, the grasshopper came begging when harvest time came. And it's just an illustration, of course. I'm not sure that grasshoppers are lazy. I have no idea, all right? But the point is that it is kind of known that ants are industrious, always working, always laboring, always doing something, is kind of the content that you get when you think of the ant. And that's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the person always getting something done, always accomplishing something, and especially for the Lord, of course.